Right. So today we're, well, so last week we looked at the necessity of Scripture and looking at how Scripture as written special revelation, first of all, we saw special revelation is necessary and that the place that we have special revelation today is in the written Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Today we're going to look at the authority of Scripture, which is kind of the next topic in the Confession of Faith, although this time we're going to look at the Confession of Faith at the end of the lesson, kind of to summarize, hopefully, of what we've seen as we go through the topic. It's been a big issue, the authority of Scripture in the church, especially in the last, I'd say, 200 to 300 years. The authority of Scripture was not much of a, well, it was an issue in some ways. Most everyone recognized that it was God's Word, you know, throughout the Middle Ages and the Reformation. There was some debate about the supremacy of Scripture over tradition and things of that sort, but it wasn't really until the Enlightenment that people started questioning whether Scripture had divine authority or whether we could pick it apart as a more human product. And since then, it's become an issue in most denominations. What is the authority of Scripture? Is the Bible a merely human product? Is it a partially divine product where, you know, there might be parts that are inerrant and other parts that aren't? Or does God speak through it, but maybe not through all of it? You know, there's different kind of compromised positions. And then there's, of course, the historic position, and I think the biblical position, that it is inerrant. It is God's Word. The Bible is the written Word of God. All right, so why would we say Scripture is the Word of God?
Because it is.
Well, right, so how do we know it is? So actually, as I say that question, I realize we're actually going to next week talk about how do we know that this is, how do we recognize God's Word? How do we distinguish it from other things that are not God's Word? This week, I also want to focus on what does the Bible teach about the authority of Scripture. Next week, we'll talk more about how do we know these books are Scripture and not other books are not Scripture. How do we recognize it? Today, look more at the authority of Scripture. And we see the Bible's own use of the Bible, the apostles' use, for example, of the Old Testament or other parts of Scripture, the way they cite Scripture, that if we're going to be in line with the apostles, with Christ, with the prophets, that we take the Scripture as the written Word of God. Let's look at Hebrews. We turned to Hebrews last week. We're going to turn to it this week as well. Hebrews chapter 1. And probably the easiest way to say that the Scripture is the Word of God is just it's the assumption of the Bible throughout, that you see how is the Bible used in the Bible, and it's used as the Word of God. So when you're reading the book of Hebrews, it might not stand out to you right away, but you realize its argument is that Jesus is better than the angels, he's higher than the angels, and it compares what God says of the angels to what God says of his Son. And then to which of the angels did God ever say in verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. And on and on. But what are these words that are cited as God's word? They're Scripture. That he is saying that God has spoken these various quotes, which are in Scripture. Some of them, perhaps, "I will be to him a father," are in Scripture said, God said this to David. But other ones, like the Psalms, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," that's the psalmist speaking about God, and it's saying that God said that. That is God's word. We find that even in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 7, where he's making his argument, and he's going to make his argument based on Scripture. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 3, Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He doesn't say, I mean, he could have said, as the psalmist said, or something like that, but he says, as the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit is the one who is speaking these words, the author of these words, which come from Psalm 95, so that these are the written words of God. And that's how Scripture presents other parts of Scripture, how it presents Scripture itself, that these are the words of God. Now, how did God go about writing his word? How did God write this word so that it would be his word? By his what?
Prophets.
By using men? Using people? Yeah, through the Holy Spirit. It's maybe no accident that the Holy Spirit is especially specified here as one who spoke these words. What might we call this process of making these words? Inspiration, right. Where does that term come from in a particular verse? Does anyone know? Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, it's not always, different translations translate it differently because partially the word inspiration can be misleading because we use the word inspiration in many different ways in English. We might use it loosely in saying, you know, that I saw that sunset and I it was inspiring, or that I was inspired. It can be used of I was inspired or I am inspiring. So some people would say God's word is inspiring rather than it was inspired. So it's important to look back at the Greek word and see what is this word, not just the English word. And the word is God-breathed, recognizing that the word spirit and spire and breath are all essentially the same word. That this is these are words that are breathed out by God, that are exhaled by God, that are given from his mouth by his spirit, which is, as it were, his breath. Let me read it. You probably have it there. All scripture is either inspired or breathed out by God and is profitable. And it goes on to give what it's profitable for. Right. Right. It's a way that it is given to us. Yeah. That God's word is inspired. And this interpretation is also backed up by other parts of Scripture. We'll get to that when we talk about the interpretation of Scripture, but it's good to support it with other parts of Scripture. So 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 is also a pretty famous passage on Scripture and how it worked. In fact, 2 Peter has a lot to say on the prophets and the apostles and Scripture. At the end, he says that Paul's writings are Scripture, along with the other Scripture. But in particular, he's talking about the apostolic eyewitness, which says the same thing as the prophetic word of Scripture. And let's start in verse 20. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, so he's talking about the written prophecy, not just spoken word, but no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or private interpretation. It's not merely what someone thought, but no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit or moved by the Holy Spirit. So a pretty clear claim that Scripture is spoken by men, but it is not from the will of men. The author of these words are God through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who guides these men in their writing of Scripture so that the product ends up being the Word of God. Now we'd say that the authors could still use their personalities, their place in life. You see different authors have different styles, and God can use that. but he governs the whole process, includes, you know, if they use sources for their material, if Luke interviews Mary and, you know, gets information from her, that he guides that whole process so that the product is God's word and is God's word to his church. We find similar language in Acts 4, that God spoke scripture through the mouth of David by the Holy Spirit. So we have a pattern here that God is the one who speaks scripture. He does it by the means of the Holy Spirit, and he does it through the mouth or through the hands of human writers, like David in that instance in Psalm 2. So that process we call the inspiration of scripture. Any questions on that? Yes. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, certainly this inspiration would apply both to the words, but of course, like, an isolated word doesn't mean anything. It means something in context. So we'd say it applies to the words. It's not like you can throw out a word, but it also applies to the thoughts or the ideas communicated by those words, which is why we can translate it too. You know, and we'll get to that in a point, but yeah, it applies both to particular words and to the thoughts and ideas communicated by them. And the arguments used by them, yeah.
I don't know if you said that, but holy men of God, phrases like that, people who are holy men, they just weren't somebody off the street that suddenly began writing.
Right, right. Usually prophets or apostles or kings, which were somewhat of already a mediator, a prophetic role at times in Israel. So, yeah, they usually weren't Joe Schmo writing scripture. I'm trying to think if any of them are named Joe, but sometimes very humble men, you know, not always earthly speaking exalted men, but holy men. Yes. All right, so what languages did God write his word in? Hebrew and Greek.
A little bit of Aramaic in there somewhere.
Right. Now, sometimes Aramaic is considered a branch of Hebrew, but usually the way it's talked about today, it's talked about as a separate language, but very similar to Hebrew. Mostly parts of Daniel, and maybe there's some part of the later part of the Old Testament that's written in Aramaic. In Daniel, it seems to be very purposeful, chapters 2 through 7, which are spoken in Aramaic, more international language, as it's talking about the empires of man. I think I brought that up when I was preaching through Daniel. But yeah, so it's not written in English, it's not written in Latin, it's not written in other languages, but rather Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of the Old Testament, and Greek, which was the most commonly understood language in the world when the New Testament was given. So it's inspired in the original languages. So should we translate scripture? Or should we just stick it with it? So like the Muslims, for example, they would say it's only the Quran, if it's in Arabic. So whatever country you're in, they learn the Quran in Arabic, because that's what it was given in. But can we translate, and why should we translate, if we should, the Bible into our language? What was that?
For everybody understand.
So everyone can understand it? Mm-hmm. Right.
One of the problems was in Catholicism was that they would read everything in, I think, Latin or something, Greek. Nobody understood it unless they, you know, studied Latin. So it meant nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, in the earlier Middle Ages, that was the common language. That's why it's called the Vulgate, because vulgar referred to the common language. So it's rather ironic that it became later this like standard that only the educated class knew, because originally when it was translated, it was so that it could be in the common language of the people. That's why Jerome translated it that way, part of the Roman Empire. But yeah, that was a problem where it wasn't understandable. So understanding. So you can read it for yourself? Yeah. So is there a biblical argument we could use? I mean, I think you make a biblical argument that people should be reading Scripture, so therefore it should be translated in a way they could read it. Right, right.
If it's in a language you can't understand, you cannot do that.
You're right. And so it's not just the pastor who's supposed to be doing it, but the congregation needs to be able to read and search Scripture out.
We need to make sure you're not teaching heresy.
Right. Have a standard that we can agree on.
I mean, there is a lot of truth in it. One of the reasons that I can understand, you start talking all kinds of weird things.
And the third Peter said that... Yeah. No. Right, or making their own translation. But yeah, all of the citations that we come across in Matthew are in the Greek New Testament, but he's citing Old Testament scripture, which was in Hebrew. And sometimes he cites the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes he makes his own translation, that better gets the sense so that you can understand the point he's making in context. But yeah, so the Bible's own example of that a translation is still can be cited as God's word. It's legitimate to do that. So I can say this English Bible, this is God's word, this is scripture, because that's what the Bible does. It says God's word says this and then cites a translation. So that brings up a good point, though. Are translations free from error? Right, right. Are translations free from error? No? So you can make a mistake on translation? And beyond mistakes, any translation is going to be a little limited in the finer points of a language. There's not always a one-to-one connection of one word in one language and another word in another language. Usually, you get most of it. Usually you can trust the translation. Like we said, the Bible itself does that. But that's why we also say that in disputes about religion, when something is in dispute, what do we appeal back to?
The original
language. Yeah, the Bible in the Greek, the Bible in the Hebrew. That we appeal to those. Now, Greek Orthodox Church appeals back to the Greek version of the Old Testament, but we would say go back to what was inspired because a translation could err. Septuagint might be helpful, but let's go back to the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament as what was penned by those holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. Sure, right, right. That would be an example of how it might be difficult to, how a translation could be accurate but possibly misleading because the word means something a little different in English than it does in Greek.
So are you saying that our translation today could have error in it or that, of course, the originals are best, naturally, but or are you saying that translations are basically without error? Except that some are weaker and stronger.
Yeah, it's kind of complicated, I guess, but I'd say that. Sure.
I think a lot of it has to do with who's doing the translation and how accurate they're trying to be.
Well, sure.
If you've got a translation that's specific for one denomination, I think that's something to avoid because it's so easy for them to put their theology into the translation.
Right. Right.
So you want to use something that's widely accepted by many denominations.
Right.
Or maybe even has many denominations involved in the translation. I know with the Bible we use the English Standard Version. It's mostly Presbyterians who translated it. But there's probably 30 or 40 different translators.
Right.
And there was no one person who translated any one part of the scripture.
Right.
There was always more than one person to help avoid those things.
Right.
You can, however, have difficulty with translating particular words. Like the Greek had, what, 5 words for love? We have 1. So it can lead to something. You need to really make sure you catch the context as you're
Yeah, I'd say that there's both natural limitations of translation, just because of the way language works, and then there's the possibility that someone translates something wrong, which is, like you said, going to be the case more so in some translations that are, like, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses translation or Christian Science translation, something like that. Sure. And right, and we'll talk about that a little bit here, probably, but especially next week. We're talking about distinguishing canonical books from non-canonical books. But I'd say that, as we see in Scripture, translations are normally reliable. You know, that they are, it's not like you're reading and you have to always be worrying about, is this God's word? Is this reliable? Is this trustworthy? That it's usually in more finer points of understanding. There's been a lot of work done on Scripture, that's why it's helpful to indeed read it in context of a church and of preaching and of explanation, maybe even commentaries to flesh some of those things out. But I'd say some are more trustworthy than others. A good translation is trustworthy, but the inerrancy and infallibility that, inspiration properly applies to it in its original languages to be authentical is the word the confession uses.
I think you need to be careful which set of scriptures you're using, which set of manuscripts you're using, because there's basically an Eastern version and a Western version, from Constantinople and from Alexandria. And it's my understanding from talking with Brett Malin, who reads Hebrew fluently and has looked at both, that the Alexandrian version is much more difficult to read, is not as clear,
Yeah, for the most part. Yeah, and I wasn't going to get as much into it, but there's, in addition to translation, there's also the judging different manuscripts, because before printing, you're doing it all by hand, and there's the potential for, someone to make a mistake as they're, looking at one, looking at the other, and some are higher quality than others, and it's not a modern thing. The church throughout its history has had to compare its manuscripts and like, oops, you made a mistake here and change it. But over time, some regions, started to have little divergences. And usually they're minor copier errors. Oops, you left out the S there, things of that sort. Sometimes a word might be dropped, but usually not without really a change of meaning. Perhaps you'd get a little more nuance if the word was there. But yeah, that relates kind of to another point, which I think was going to be my next point. How does God preserve his word? This is another point brought up by Islam or the Mormons that would say that, yeah, God did inspire his scripture, but then the church perverted it. It's true as far as it's true the original, but it's not true the original. And that's why God had to send new revelation to correct the church. So your Bible's all messed up. How can we be sure that God preserves his word in the midst of all this possibility of copier errors and things of that sort?
Well, maybe it's my answer. All the copies, all the manuscripts that we have, I don't remember exact numbers. I think we got like over 24,000 full and partial manuscripts of the New Testament alone, in which you can compare everything. I mean, there's other books in history that's only had like 5 manuscripts, and they said it to be true because of that. But here we got thousands for the Bible.
Yeah. So first of all, just from a human standpoint, there's great amounts of manuscripts that are very old, and so just from a human point of view, we can be very confident that it's not as messed up as the critics would say, that we're dealing with much finer details here. So that's one point to make. But do we want to say more? How can we really be certain, though? Mm-hmm.
Well, they've also found different versions of Isaiah, for example, that were hundreds of years different in age. And when they compared them, they found like maybe 6 or 7 minor grammatical errors. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, they were accurate.
Right. And so, and that's with the Old Testament. The Old Testament usually, we don't have as many manuscripts, but they are very high quality, preserved by the Masoretes. And so the ones that most of our Bibles are based on comes from about 1000 AD, which is actually a lot more recent than our New Testament manuscripts. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and some of these other findings, we found all of a sudden these really old Hebrew manuscripts, and lo and behold, they match the ones that we already had. You know, again, just very minor, you know, things here and there.
Things that really didn't change the meaning of what was intended to be said.
Right. So it shows that it would be another point that, just humanly speaking, we could say, look, there hasn't been that change that the critics might add.
To go along with this, well, one, God says it's his word, but the other thing, too, is, you know, through the history of the Bible, it was written by something like 40 different human authors over thousands of years, but yet it all comes together as one book. And mathematically, that would be impossible if it was just written by men alone.
Sure. And so that's kind of getting into what we'll talk about more next week. How do we recognize God's word, the evidences that it is God's word, which does relate to the fact, is it, can we still recognize it? If we still recognize it as God's word today, then it hasn't really changed. But I think what I want to get at more so is that through the process of creating manuscripts and, you know, being able to correct them when there's errors, so that in the body of all the manuscripts that we have the original words that were there, that we can, that they are preserved pure, so that we can see that these are the words that are inspired in the Greek and in the Hebrew, because God preserves his word, because God's in control of the whole process. He didn't just, here's the word, here's, take your best shot, I'm leaving it all up to you. Hopefully a couple thousand years from now, you'll still have it. You know, God doesn't do that. And if he did do that, how would we trust the Mormons or the Muslims to keep their scriptures pure? Like, did God mess up the first time, and then now he's going to do better the next time he gives God's word and preserves it? But rather, God says, you know, one jot, one tittle won't pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That especially refers to its fact that it's still binding, still authoritative, but also means that we're still going to have it if it's still going to be binding on us, still available to his people. So, yeah, there's God's providence as well, which should give us encouragement that the same one who inspired it is also going, the reason he inspired it was to give it to his church in many generations, and so it's going to be preserved for his church for many generations. Mm-hmm. Right.
They convict you of your sin.
Yes. Yes.
And this is the transformation, the power, you know, the living word of God.
Right. Yeah. It still has that, just like it did thousands of years ago.
It transforms you when you read his word.
He's still working through his word.
Exactly.
Yeah.
This is the you know, the best that you can prove that it is God's word.
Mm-hmm. It gives us more assurance that it is God's word because of its effects in our lives. Yeah.
Quickly, you use the word governs in God having his word written.
Mm-hmm.
And governs is also associated with providential.
Mm-hmm.
So God governs how it's written. He also governs how it's made.
Right. Just as he, you know, guided the... yeah, it's not like he re-inspired his word, but he preserves what was inspired through his providential care of his scripture. Yeah.
Years ago, I hung the law on the doorpost of my house, and I went to a Jewish bookstore to buy the scroll. And contained in there was all of the laws they had to follow in copying the scriptures to make sure they were accurate, counting each letter on the row to make sure there was the same number of letters.
Mm-hmm.
counting up and down and across diagonal, counting the entire page to make sure that there was no difference in the number of letters that were written there, to help preserve it, to make sure that it stays the same with each copy.
Yeah. I mean, it's a good lesson in God's providence that it uses human responsibility, you know, our work to preserve his word, and divine sovereignty that he's able to accomplish his purpose, which is that his word would be with us to the end of the age as his means for building up his church, that we all might be taught by the prophets and the apostles, even though they lived long ago. So I'm only like halfway through the lesson, and I see it's already 30 minutes, I believe. So it's good. It is a lot to talk about. And I haven't even got to the confession of faith. So maybe I'll pick this up next week and we'll carry on the rest of the lesson on the authority of Scripture. And we'll get ready for worship then. Thank you. Yes, yeah.